We are continuing our series on truth. The truth is in here. It's in contrast to the popular TV science fiction series, which ran for 11 years and aired 218 episodes, which followed the premise, the truth is out there. And we want to believe again. We are standing on the premise the truth is in here, in the Bible, and we can believe again. The truth is in the Bible, the truth about creation, the truth about Satan, the truth about the Bible itself. And today we're going to look at the truth about salvation. This is a list of police comments that reportedly were taken from actual police car videos where police arrested various lawbreakers. One officer told a man who looked like he was going to run, "If you run, you'll only go to jail tired." A driver suspected of DUI was pulled over and asked a series of questions, and the last one was this: "Was Mickey Mouse a cat or a dog?" When he said, "cat," he was hauled off. Now these were said to speeders. "You didn't think we'd give pretty women tickets?" "You're right, we don't. Sign here." Oh, that's bad, isn't it? "Warning? You want a warning? Okay. I'm warning you not to do that again or I'll give you another ticket." The law can be a difficult thing for us. We don't mind it when someone else is stopped by the police. You know, someone who actually deserves to be pulled over. But we're really not all that happy when they pull us over. A while back, Reader's Digest carried a true story about a woman who called the police and complained, "People are speeding on our street, endangering the lives of children walking to school." The next morning, she was stopped for speeding. She tried to reason with the officer and said, "But officer, I'm the person who called to tell the police about these speeders." Handing her a ticket, the officer replied, "Well, ma'am, you should be happy. We just caught one of them." The law is the law. And if you're caught breaking it, we pay a penalty. And that's consistent with the message in the Bible. The law of God is the law of God. And if you break it, there is a penalty. Romans 6:23 tells us that penalty, the wages of sin, is death. In the Old Testament law, almost everything was punishable by death. Idolatry, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, breaking the Sabbath. I like this one. Attacking or cursing your parents. In the Old Testament time, you could stone a kid if they talked back to you. And that had nothing to do with alcohol. Blaspheming the name of God. And the list went on and on and on. Ultimately, every sin called for death. Either death of the perpetrator of the sin or the death of a substitute, an animal brought as a sacrifice. The law of God repeatedly drove home, we are sinners. Paul wrote, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Question. No judgment here, okay? Just a question. How many of you have been given a speeding ticket? Me too. But now I don't feel so bad. Do you remember thinking to yourself things like, "I don't know why he's stopping me. I was just in the flow of traffic. Why didn't he stop those 100 other drivers who've just passed me?" When an officer stops you and says, "I guess you know why I stopped you. Let me assure you, the one thing you don't want to say is, I'm guessing I'm the only one you could catch." That's when I found out state policemen have no sense of humor. You didn't really feel like you had broken the law, but you did. And that's what Paul is telling the Jewish believers in Rome. Apparently, some of them had this misunderstanding that all they had to do was to obey the Old Testament laws, the law of Moses, and they'd be okay with God. And they never really thought they ever broke the law. Oh, they might have pushed the limit a little bit and only did things everybody else is doing, staying in the flow, as it were. But break it? Nah, not really. So Paul spends a great deal of time in his letter to the Romans explaining God's law was simply pulling them over to the side of the road. The law had found them guilty, guilty of sin. And if they depended on obeying the law to make them acceptable to God, they were in for a rude surprise. Paul explained that no one has ever kept the law perfectly. All have sinned, he said in his letter, and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why there were so many sacrifices offered at the temple every day. Before we look at the New Testament teaching on salvation, we need to understand the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. You see, the law was never meant to save anybody. It was never meant to justify anyone. The law's purpose was to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Everybody had to offer sacrifices for sin. It didn't matter who you were or who you knew. Rich, poor, peasant, or prince. Everyone brought their sacrifices for sin to the temple. And individual sacrifices weren't enough. Once a year, the high priest had to offer additional sacrifices for the sins of the nation. And as if that weren't enough, there was even a sacrifice offered for sins the people didn't even know they had committed. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice revealed all of us have sinned. No human being could possibly keep the standards of the law perfectly, not even us. The law's main focus was not to cleanse people. It was to point out our need to be cleansed. J. Vernon McGee illustrated it this way. You have a mirror in your bathroom, which is a picture of the law, and there is a basin underneath the mirror. You do not wash yourself with the mirror. It only reveals the dirt. Just so, the law is the mirror that reveals our sin. Beneath that mirror, there is a wash basin where that dirt is removed from our lives. Well, if the law could not make us acceptable to God, what is that wash basin? What is it that I can use to remove the filth of my sin? What can save me if obedience to the law cannot? Can faith cleanse me from my sin? Repentance? Confessing Jesus as Lord? Being baptized into Christ? Do those things take away my sins? Well, actually, yes and no. Matthew 28, the Great Commission is given to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And what a blessed assurance, I am surely with you always to the very end of the age. The book of Acts is the New Testament record of the apostles and the church fulfilling that great commission. To get the full picture of their mission and their message, we have to harmonize all the accounts of their directions. Here's what I mean. By the way, this came up in our small group studies on cold case Christianity recently. We have four Gospels in the New Testament, each of them giving the accounts of the life of Jesus. But in order to get the full picture of the life of Christ, we have to harmonize the four Gospels with each other. There are pieces in one Gospel account that fit together with the same account in another. And when they are pieced together, give us the whole picture. For example, all four Gospel writers tell about Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss in the garden, and then Jesus being led away by the guards. Now, there's a little other stuff in there. You know, some guy almost lost his head, but luckily ran away with just his ear missing until Jesus stuck it back on. I still think that's the greatest story in the Bible. I can see him now. "Seize him," the captain of the guard says. Peter draws his sword, tries to take off his head, but he ducks and Peter slices off his ear. He's holding it, blood spurting everywhere. And the guard says, captain of the guard says again, "Seize him." But Jesus stops everybody, reaches down, grabs that ear. 5 second rule. Dust it off, slaps it back on. It's new. He can hear. Lost his hearing aid, but doesn't need it anymore. I mean, it's just great. And he hears the captain of the guard say again, "Seize him." And I can see that guard now saying, "You seize him." But then Jesus calms everybody down and he is led off by the guards. Now, in Matthew's account, we are told they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. They punched Jesus out. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" You could just read that account and say, well, big deal. I don't know that I'd call that prophesying. Jesus was there. He saw who slapped him. He saw who was punching him. To tell everybody who did it was no big act of prophecy. But we find another detail in Luke's record of the same account. It helps make sense of their mockery to prophesy. Luke chapter 22 says, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?'" That changes the scene, doesn't it? But there are two pieces of the same account brought together to give you a much better understanding of what took place. And if you do a study of the book of Acts and look at all the passages that tell us how we are saved, you could have a harmony of the book of Acts. But we can take four books, the Gospels, and harmonize them and get a picture of Christ. But when it comes to the book of Acts and looking for salvation, what do we like to do? We like to get a verse that we like. And we cling to that verse. And that verse becomes our gospel of salvation. Two words for you. Stop it. Look at the whole book. Look at the whole message. Look at every time people heard the gospel about Jesus dying, being buried, and rising from the dead. Read the whole book and study how the apostles and the church took that message to the world and how people responded to it and what they were told to do about it. If you do that, you would find the bulk of them tell us that we are saved by the grace of God. Running a close second would be saved by faith in Christ. Nearly all of them tell us baptism is involved in our salvation. And nearly all of those are within the same hour or the same night. Two or three talk about repentance being necessary. And still another two mention confessing Jesus as Lord. All of these involve my responding to God, accepting His gift of salvation, being cleansed of the filth of sin. Indeed, God expects me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of my sins, to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and to be buried in the waters of baptism and rise to a new life. But all of these are a part of my response to God's offer. I cannot pick and choose the one I like. But none of these actually save me. If it were not for the grace of God, if God had not freely offered to save you and me, we could believe all day long. We could repent until we were blue in the face. We could lie prostrate before God. Prostrate, let's get that word right. Before God for weeks. Freudian slip there. We could be baptized hundreds of times and it wouldn't make a bit of difference. Why? Because God has already done what saves us. It's what God did that saves us. What God did on the cross brought forgiveness and salvation. We all sinned, and all our sin requires death. Either our death for our sin or a substitute. And our substitute was Jesus Christ. Our animal sacrifice was the Lamb of God. Everything else, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, is our way of signing up. We can't do anything to buy or to earn our salvation. It's a free gift. But you have to accept it. Lee Strobel wrote, as we say around here, other religions are spelled D-O because they teach that people have to do a bunch of religious rituals to try to please God. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E because Christ has done it all on the cross. We just need to receive Him. And that distinction is starkly demonstrated by comparing a parable Jesus told with a similar story found in Buddhist literature. Both stories involve sons who became rebellious and left home, but who then saw the error of their ways and decided to come back and be reconciled with their families. You know the story in the Bible I'm speaking of. In the Buddhist story, the errant son, when he comes back, is required to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years as a slave. But you know how the Christian parable of the prodigal son ends, with the repentant son being warmly welcomed home by his loving father and being given undeserved grace. In Romans 3, Paul says we are justified freely by His grace. Grace. What is this grace? In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, that is, He's loaded. He's got mercy. If we had all His mercy, we could throw ours away and still be loaded with mercy. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now hang on to that image there. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace was when God loved us so much, He reached into our corpse. We were dead in our sin, dead in our transgression, which is a breaking of the law. And He personally gave us new life. Question. Can a corpse do anything? Of course not. A corpse is a dead body. Our corpse of a sin-ridden body couldn't do anything to bring us hope and salvation. But God did it for us because we could not do it ourselves. Now, how did God do it for us? Look at Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Old Testament law had decreed the death of something for sin. Sometimes it called for the death of the person who committed the sin. Sometimes it called for the death of a substitute. But sin called for the death of sin of someone, something or someone. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But the Bible also tells us that all these sacrifices only pushed back the penalty of sin. The Old Testament, listen carefully, the Old Testament doesn't speak of anyone going to heaven. They are gathered to their fathers, or it is said they go down to Sheol, which is Hebrew for the grave, but no one was ever said to go up to heaven. Why? Because until Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, until He paid for mankind's sins, everyone was held by Satan. Death and the grave were His ultimate tools. But Jesus took death and the sting out of death, and He took the victory away from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled the law. And when He died on the cross and rose on the third day, He broke the power of sin and the grave. Now that's the image God places in our minds when we are baptized. We die to sin. When we choose God's gift over the wages of sin, and we are buried in Christian baptism, but we will rise from that watery grave, given a new life, a Holy Spirit-filled life, to live for Him. But wait a minute. God is God, isn't He? But why did He even need to offer a substitute for our sins? Why couldn't He just overlook our past? Why couldn't He just say, "All is forgiven," without Jesus having to pay that awful price for our sins on the cross? In the 13th century, a series of French romances, an anonymous writer created a story of a land called Camelot. It told, of course, the story of King Arthur and his fabled rule in England. His reign was based upon the rule of law rather than the force of arms. And he was very proud of his law based on totally impartiality. The law applied to everybody, no matter who they were. And, of course, it told the story of his love for Guinevere, King Arthur's wife and his queen. Tragically, Guinevere fell into an adulterous affair with Arthur's most trusted knight, Sir Lancelot. Their affair was discovered by King Arthur's illegitimate son, Mordred. And Mordred hated his father, and this discovery gave him the opportunity to destroy the very things Arthur held dear. Lancelot, you remember, escapes, but Guinevere was not so fortunate. The just and impartial law that King Arthur created for all the people now condemns his wife to death. Guinevere is placed on trial and found guilty by a jury. She was sentenced to die by burning at the stake. As the day of execution nears, people came from miles around with one question on their minds. Would the king let her die? Mordred gleefully declares, "Arthur! What a magnificent dilemma! Let her die and your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law? If he carries out the sentence, he upholds the law and validates himself to be a just and impartial king. Yet in doing so, he calls into question his love. Would the king burn Guinevere, his tender wife, whom he affectionately called his Jenny? His heart tells him to set her free. But if he did, it would certainly remove, or if he did, it would certainly remove any doubt of his love. But by bending justice and showing partiality, he would call into question his right to rule. It would destroy forever his ability to reign as a righteous and impartial king. You know the story. Tragically but resolutely, Arthur decides treason has been committed. The jury has ruled. Let justice be done. Arthur is devastated as he hears the herald call, "Your Majesty, Your Majesty!" But Arthur cannot answer. Arthur's love for Jenny spills from his broken heart. I can't let her die. Seeing Arthur crumble, Mordred relishes the moment. "Well, you're human after all, aren't you, Arthur? Human and helpless." Tragically, Arthur realizes the truth of Mordred's remark. Being only human and the embodiment of the ideal human righteous king, he is still indeed helpless. But where the story of Camelot ends, the greatest story ever told just begins. Because God did what no human could ever hope to do. He stepped down from heaven, took our place at the stake, and died in our place. When Jesus commissioned the apostles to go make disciples of all nations, what was the first thing He told them? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles first preached the message of a risen Jesus whose death had just paid for our sins and was now risen from the grave to win the greatest victory for us all, thousands heard and thousands believed and thousands asked, "What do we do now? How do we get in on this grace? How do we receive this love? How do we take what God did for us and make it our own?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And to those instructions, 3,000 were baptized and added to the others. That's not what saved them. That was their response to what God had done. And that's our response too. So what's our takeaway? Quit trying to do and accept what God has done. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Those are not works. Those are obedience to commands. We were commanded to go make disciples of all nations. We were commanded to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We were commanded to repent. We were commanded to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. That was their response. And that's our response too. Father God, this morning, we are a hunting peck bunch of Christians today. We'll take that book of Acts and we'll hunt through it and we'll peck out the verse or two that we like. or that a couple of them here and there that we'll go together that we like, and we'll keep that puzzle. And Father, help us to harmonize the whole story, not only of the four gospel accounts, but of the one account of the church going into the world and making disciples. Help us to hear that God loved us so much that while we could never do for ourselves what was needed to bring our hope and salvation, You did for us. Your Lamb of God became our sacrificial lamb and paid for our sins. You don't need to add anything to that. But when we look at that, we can't just walk away and say, gee, thanks, that was nice. I appreciate that. We have to ask ourselves too, what do I do? And when we look at that question in the Bible, you don't say to us, you don't have to do anything. Just go home, relax, watch TV, eat dinner. You tell us, well, we need to repent. We need to quit living a life of sin. Do the best we can to be obedient to Your will and Your teachings. And part of that commission was that we're to teach them to obey whatever You have taught us to obey. But before that, we're told to repent and baptize. Baptizing all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. Father, I don't know why. I don't know why it was that instead of something else, but I do know it's what You commanded. And I do know I want to be obedient. And I do know that I want to be a Christ follower. I do want to get rid of my sin, pave the way to heaven, or follow the way to heaven that You have paved for me. Forgive me my sins. Accept my repentance. And Father, in obedience to You, I have named You Lord of my life. I have been buried with You in Christian baptism and risen to walk a new life, a life filled with Your Spirit. Do I blow it? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. But Your Spirit is still right there with me, guiding me, teaching me, helping me to learn more and more and more every day. I want to become more like Jesus because, like Paul, I do not claim that I have attained all that. But this one thing I do, I press on. I press on toward the prize. Thank You for all You've done, because I could never do enough. In Jesus' name, amen.